Let's turn again to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Again, looking at the passage that starts with verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Last time we looked at verse 15 and we noticed a logical necessity that's mentioned. The gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of a mere man, we might say, how much more is it logical to conclude that God's grace can come about as a result of the one man, Jesus Christ? So there is the contrast in the fact that the two have differing dignities. So if something that comes from a mere man, Adam, can affect so many people, then something that comes from one who is divine, Jesus Christ, can affect so many as well. Verse 16, though, is focusing on a different issue, the second distinction between the two works, namely the sin of Adam and the work of Christ on the cross. In this case, the results is what's brought to bear. That is the contrast between judgment and justification. See, the first one is simply the fact that the dignity of one forces the thing to happen because everybody agrees it comes as a consequence of Adam's sin, so it must come as a consequence of Christ's obedience. The second one, though, is talking about the distinction in result. Condemnation or judgment as opposed to justification. Now here, the contrast is not between condemnation and our hope in the heavenlies. That's not the issue. The issue is condemnation versus justification. So the issue here, we might say, is interdispensational. You know, in a dispensational setting, we also want to emphasize that not only are we justified, but that some have been given an earthly hope and some a heavenly hope. But I don't think that's Paul's purpose here at all. We might look beyond it and say, well, the work of Christ also procured for us our various hopes, and that's true. But the issue here is justification versus condemnation. It seems that every turn of the road here, there is a slight bit of controversy because the Bible does indeed spell out tremendous condemnation for the lost. It's not a light matter to talk about the issue of condemnation in Scripture. And while some may think the story to be not fully true, I don't see how they get away with that, believing in the Bible. Luke 16. The Bible talks about several places that are called hell. But before we look at that, we might read this incident in Luke 16:19 on. It's the incident of the rich man and Lazarus. We want to come back and say more about this. But nevertheless, here it is. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. I mean, at the very least, no matter what you wish to say about this event, you have to say that it teaches a literal hell. I mean, even if you want to claim that the story is concocted, you have to ask what it's concocted to teach. See, there are some who say it's concocted, and then you ask them, well, what's it concocted to teach? And they won't tell you. So at the very least, it's either an incident that really happened, which I believe so because names are given, and in parables names are rarely given. I believe it's an incident that actually happened. But for those who want to believe that it's a parable or some story that's made up to teach a spiritual lesson, then I say the spiritual lesson is the reality of hell. And the fact that men had better listen to Scripture, because there is no way they're going to hear from any other source. They may want to conjure up the dead to tell them what's going to happen after death, but they need not, because they already have the Scriptures, which for Israel was Moses and the prophets, and for us, of course, is the whole of the Word of God. Now, there are a number of words in Scripture that have to be mentioned when one talks about hell and its awful consequences, because actually there are several places, even in the New Testament, that are legitimately called hell. And each of them are quite different. In the Old Testament, the common word for hell is Sheol. Unfortunately, and we may look at this later on, it is the whole issue gets confused, because about half the time that the Hebrew word Sheol occurs, some of our translations, including the King James, translate it by grave. In fact, it I think is exactly half of the time. So that 62 times the word occurs, 31 times in the King James it's translated by grave, and 31 times the King James translates it by hell. I regard those translations of it by grave to be a grave error. It is absolutely no excuse to translate it by other than hell or Sheol. There is another Hebrew word for grave, kibber, that occurs numberless times in the Old Testament. There's no reason not to use it. In the New Testament, there are at least three words that bear on this subject. One of them is Hades, which is the word used here. Unfortunately, it too is on occasion translated grave, in particular in 1 Corinthians 15. Hades is always the word that's used to translate the Hebrew word Sheol. So we can say without any fear of any contradiction that Hades and Sheol mean the very same thing. There's another word that's used for hell, Gehenna, and then another word, Tartaru. Now, Tartaru occurs only one time, and that's in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. We'll just look at it and dismiss it real quickly, not that it's not a true doctrine, but that it doesn't ever affect those that we would call human beings. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to Tartaru, that's really the idea. It's translated hell in almost every translation, but it's not the word Hades. It's not the word Gehenna. It's this word Tartaru. And in fact, this is the only place that occurs in the Bible. It's a rare word, but you'll find that it's used in Homer of the place of the departed Titan giants. Now that brings us a little bit around to Greek mythology. In Greek mythology, the Titan giants were the results of intermarriage between gods and humans. But remember, what mythology calls gods, the Bible calls angels. That is, if you were to sit down with, even today, if you ever meet a Hindu, a real Hindu, and you sit down and talk to them about what they mean when they talk about their hundreds of millions of gods, you'll find their gods correspond to the biblical angel, in fact, more correctly, to the biblical demon, because they don't have any righteous gods as the Bible defines righteous. Every single one of them fools around, if you know what I mean, and that makes them, of course, fallen angels, perhaps worse than that, maybe the category that we're looking here. But these angels that he says are, he put them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, are fallen angels that are already tied up. That's a very special category of fallen angels. Every other fallen angel is still roaming around. Satan himself is pictured as a lion seeking whom he may devour. He's very much on the loose. He is not bound. He has not been kicked out of heaven. He will be someday. He is slated to be kicked out of heaven, but it hasn't happened yet. But the angels that sinned here in 2 Peter 2:4 are already bound. In Jude 6, we have another reference to them. One of the stranger stories to certain minds, and yet one that we find taught several times in Scripture, and we really cannot avoid it. In Jude 6 and 7, he says, "The angels who did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." So this is another reference to the angels that fell and are bound. And it says, "In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion." That verse shows that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was in some ways similar to the sin of those angels that are mentioned in verses 6 and 7. These angels committed some perverted acts, and that's why they were bound. Now, we go way back to Genesis, and 6, and we get a picture of just what these angels did. In other words, we have now identified for you at least two groups of fallen angels. The Scriptures deal explicitly with two groups of fallen angels. The ones that fell and left and essentially tried to control world events and of course, caused men, or at least tempted men, to sin. But the others that entered directly into some sort of perversion, and since angels are not creatures with sexual identity, then for them to commit such perverted acts, they had to do it with beings that were, and of course take upon themselves some sort of human being, we call them humanoid in our life today. Genesis 6, you have to start really with verse 1, I suppose. "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." Now, if you go back, and we have some tapes on this, so our purpose is not to repeat all of that, but just to mention what Tartary was all about. If you make a careful study of sons of God in all the earlier books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Job, and other such books, you'll find that every place that sons of God occurs, it's angelic. Now, we can turn to other portions of Scripture and find sons of God referring to man, and of course, Son of God in the singular referring to Christ. But sons of God in the plural, in the oldest books of the Bible, are always used of angels. You know, they're the ones that roamed around with God, deciding whether to make trouble or not make trouble for Job in the book of Job. So at any rate, it talks about the sons of God seeing the daughters of men, says they took wives. "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown." You'll find, if you trace the use of the word Nephilim through Scripture, you'll find it only here and in Numbers 13:33 or 34, somewhere in that area. When the spies went in to spy out the land, they brought back a report. Two of the spies said, "We can win." 10 of the spies said, "We can't win because they've got giants in that land, and we were as grasshoppers in the sight," and they made reference to the Nephilim, because you see, all the giants in Scripture are offspring of the Nephilim. Now, those who want to give another interpretation to Genesis 6 have problems, because there's no way, if you think it's godly line and ungodly line, or believer and unbeliever, there's no way that such a union ever produces creatures that are 10 foot tall. And we have at least two named people in the Old Testament that are 10 foot tall. Goliath was one, and Og, king of Bashan, was the other. And you can trace it through, and it talks about them. In Numbers 26, it talks about these offspring, these giants, as never having a resurrection. And you'll find, if you have an RSV, that this word, one of these words for giants, Rephaim, is sometimes translated Rephaim, sometimes translated giants, and sometimes translated shades. You read enough mythology to know who the shades were? See? In other words, whoever made that translation knew enough to know that the Bible was teaching that there were such things that mythology calls shades. These creatures actually existed. So that part of Greek mythology is not total fabrication. It's simply distortion of truth. That angels did cohabit with human beings and produced horrendous offspring and giants and everything else you want to say. And those of you also that might be interested, you might find it interesting to note that the mythological interpretation of the zodiac is also a distortion of truth, since various figures there were meant to represent Christ and so on. Well, be that as it may be, 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 is talking about just the very same place that Homer had in mind. Except Homer thought the offspring went there. And that's where the fallen angels that committed that act, and by the way, if you want to know how that act fits into the scope of history and why it even matters, is that one of the things that Satan wanted to do was to totally distort the seed through whom the Redeemer was to come. And were we to take the time, we could show you that Noah in his generations was the only purebred left. So all his contemporaries were actually these hybrids. They were people that looked like human beings, but they really weren't. Now that doesn't mean there weren't lots of humans still around, but the Bible does seem to indicate that of his generation, the ones that were still in the business of producing offspring, that Noah alone was pure in his generations. It's a very interesting story, but it's a whole other topic. That means that Tartaru is not a place where men will go as such. It's a place where those creatures go, or where the fallen angels that produced them go. That means that the only two types of words that we have are Sheol and Hades, which mean the same thing. One's the Hebrew word and one's the Greek word. And the other word, of course, is Gehenna. Now, both Hades, that is Sheol Hades, same thought, and Gehenna are places where those that are not redeemed are tormented. And of course, Luke 16 brings that out very clearly when it comes to the question of Hades. Hades and Sheol, that is lower Sheol, the part where the unregenerate go, are both places where men are tormented. Now turn with me to Mark 9. Now I don't mean to imply that the concept of hell only occurs where these two words occur, where I'm linking Sheol and Hades together. I'll treat them as one word. There are other places where the thought occurs, and we'll just look at some of these. Let's see, Mark 9, where do you want to start? I guess we should really start so you get the context with verse 38. Well, maybe verse 42. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone sunk around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. In just a minute, I'm going to have to check on something. I think this is... I want to check... No, this is right. Okay, I don't need it. Because this is one place where the New American Standard isn't as instructive as it could be. And verse 43, and if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have your two hands go into Gehenna, into the unquenchable fire. Gehenna is the word that's used here in Mark 9. And then verse 44 is not really in the better manuscripts. It shouldn't be here. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than having 2 feet to be cast into Gehenna. Verse 46 is not there. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to enter into Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So Gehenna is presented to us in Mark 9 as that eternal place where those who are damned will go. Hades is the holding tank, but it's a little different from our holding tank. It's more like some of the county jails are said to be places where you're being punished too, whether they want to put it that way or not. They're allegedly holding tanks because we say the trial hasn't taken place, but some of them, you'd almost rather be in the penitentiary than to be there. Well, Hades is a holding tank where torment goes on, at least for the unregenerate. There's an upper Hades where the righteous went in the Old Testament times. It has nothing to do with us. And then there's lower Hades, or lower hell, where the unrighteous went, and they are literally tortured there, as Luke 16 brings out. And then after the great white throne judgment, they are cast into the lake of fire. Now, Mark 9, and there are other passages very much like this, is actually teaching about total depravity, although it brings in Gehenna and a few other things to point out the ultimate consequence of being lost. You see, those who may think that what's causing them to stumble is their hand, if they think that's the root cause of their problem, then cut it off. That's what he's saying. If you really think the only thing that separates you from the only thing that's going to make you go to hell is your hand, isn't it better to cut your hands off? And if you really think it's your feet that's causing you to go to hell, then cut your feet off. And if you think it's your eyes, pluck your eyes out. If that's what you really think, then you better do something about it. You see, the fact that nobody that I know of to this date, with rare exception, has ever followed through on that instruction, tells me that men, almost without exception, know that the basic problem is in their heart. That's what Christ was trying to get across. Is that the reason why men go to hell is because of their heart. They have a problem there. And they know good and well that they are fallen sinners who enjoy everything they do, and that it has absolutely nothing to do with whether their hand or their feet or their eyes or whatever is involved. And you'll find that that kind of illustration is used by Christ on a number of other occasions. In this particular one, though, he uses the word Gehenna, and he says where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Turn with me to Revelation 20 for a minute. I mention all these things. I think we should emphasize them from time to time, because unfortunately there are some who outwardly seem to agree with some of our dispensational viewpoints. Notice I said they seem to, who deny the reality of eternal damnation. I think we ought to make sure that there's enough distance put between us and them that nobody confuses us with them. But they are around. In Revelation 20, very interesting passage, verse 13. Maybe we should start with verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And of course, this is speaking of the mighty holiness of Jehovah God, and of course, Christ in particular. And I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So here, it's very clear, you see. Hades, to use one of the words, there's another word used there, and I don't know how much to comment on it, but maybe I'll make a comment or two before we're through. But Hades is a holding tank for a group of people who are unsaved. At this time, that's all it has in it. That's what it says, by the way. At this time, all that Hades has in it are unsaved folks, because it says that Hades, when it gives up the dead which are in it, it says that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So everyone in Hades goes to Gehenna, if we want to use the Greek words. Gehenna was kind of an interesting word to be used, because it was a word that was also used in some of the literature of the Jews for a place outside the city where they threw the garbage, and the fire was always going. So if you wanted to have a nice picture of a fire that was never put out, that was a good picture of it. But you see, Mark 9 makes it clear that it's only used in a picturesque sense of the real thing, and Revelation 20 doesn't even use the expression Gehenna. It just says they're thrown into the lake of fire. So there's no way that anybody can say, well, that's just a figure of speech. What happens is all these people are thrown into that little dump outside Jerusalem where, like flash paper, they just disappear, which is the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses and a few others. You see, they teach that men do not suffer eternally in the lake of fire, that they're simply sort of snuffed out like flash papers. Some of them have them come back to life again, and some of them do not. But you see, Gehenna is not used here, and there's no way to even attach it to this other than the doctrine of Mark 9. We'll come back to Revelation 20 because I don't want to leave a certain thought hanging, but turn with me to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, about verse 10. Revelation 14, 10. This is talking about certain people in the time of the tribulation that sin. And it says in Revelation 14, verse 10, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or in the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath, using figures of speech from mixing drinks. That he's going to get full-blown whiskey. I mean, that's the words that are used. This is something that's not diluted in any way with any other thing, but it's full-blown. God's wrath, undiluted. We can talk about God's grace, undiluted, that believers participate in, but the unregenerate partake of God's undiluted wrath. And it's a frightful thing. It says, which is poured into the cup of his wrath, he will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. Now, in this case, it's talking particularly about those who sin a certain way during the tribulation. But the fact is that this is the very same place that, of course, is described in Revelation 20, where the smoke of their torment rises up forever and ever. And people who claim to believe in the Bible use all kinds of sneaky tricks to try to avoid what those two verses teach. And the tricks don't work. We witnessed one of them try to pull his tricks on us in a certain living room in Columbia, Missouri one time, and just the simple answer to him made him so furious, and this was an official representative of the Jehovah's Witness denomination that was from New York and all this garbage, and he just gets mad and walks out of the room. So they can't answer us. And they tried to use all kinds of little tricks. One of his little tricks was, if I caught you torturing your kids, I'd turn you into the police. And I said, if I caught you annihilating your kids, I'd turn you into the police. That's easy. See? It's just a nonsense thing, trying to avoid what the Scriptures teach. Now, back to Revelation 20 for another comment. You know, we have tried to sanitize whatever times we are willing to perform it, capital punishment. The Jews did no such thing. Remember, the common form of capital punishment in the Old Testament was stoning to death. I am sure that people were very conscious of the fact that the person receiving the stoning wasn't very happy. There's no thought in Scripture of painless, sanitized capital punishment. It's plain nonsense to think otherwise. And if you think we've avoided pain in our capital punishment when it's applied, maybe with injections they've avoided it, I don't know. But read the description of what happens to a person when the electricity hits them, and you tell me about it. But God never tries to avoid it, and the ultimate, of course, is the lake of fire. Now, in Revelation 20 and verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, will go to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. Satan, during the millennium, is bound up. I don't know where they bind him up. I don't know that we're given an explicit place. Maybe it's Tartaru. I don't know. The Scripture tells us Tartar is there. It says to gather them for battle, in number they are like the sand of the seashore. They march across the breadth and so forth. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. When had they been thrown there? At the beginning of the millennium. This is no quick annihilation. I don't care what anybody wants to say about passages of Scripture and try to avoid the meaning of the word eternal, like some people who think they're Christians try to avoid. Here's a case where at least two people we know of hadn't yet been annihilated after 1,000 years of being burned. See, the beast and the false prophet are still there. And they're still being burned, and they're still being tortured. And it says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And the reason for adding that little emphasis, of course, is that there are some who like to play on the fact that their interpretation is that the word eternal doesn't mean eternal, because it comes from a word that just means age. That doesn't mean it doesn't mean eternal, but that's their argument. And the point is, here's some people that are still suffering after 1,000 years. Now, one comment just in passing. It's very interesting to me that at the Great White Throne Judgment, it appears the natural reading of the text is that there are three groups that are resurrected. That seems to be a natural reading of the text, and I don't know how to avoid it. I don't know any reason to avoid it other than some people may think you're saying something you're not saying. So you have to hasten to add what you're saying. It says the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and it says death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and it is a plural them. I find that rather intriguing, don't you? I find it intriguing on several scores. Number one, it says in particular in verse 14 that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. It doesn't say that about the sea. Don't you find that interesting? It does not say that about the sea. It does say if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. But the fact is, it leaves us hanging as to what happens to those in the sea. The other thing that's of interest when you look at the whole thing is that throughout Scripture, and in particular in the book of Revelation, sea seems to be a word that's used for Gentiles as opposed to Israel. Now, what adds even more interest to that subject, and we're just mentioning this so you'll know it's there, Job 14 tells us something else that Job 14:12. So man lies down and does not rise until the heavens be no more. He will not awake nor be roused out of his sleep. It's interesting, isn't it? Job was a believer. Now let's map out the future events so we understand where everything comes. We can prove from 1 Thessalonians 4 and other passages of Scripture that an event that comes before the tribulation or the millennium is that event where God takes those who are elect today to be with Him. They are now physically in their grave, and spiritually they're with the Lord in some sense. Okay? And then God physically takes them to be with Him at the time that we have come to call the rapture, though the Scripture doesn't use that expression. At the end of the tribulation, we know that the saved of Israel are resurrected. Now, try as I can, I have not found any place there that it talks about the saved of the Gentiles being resurrected. That is after the tribulation and before the millennium. And then we find here in Job 14 and verse 12 that Job was not looking at a premillennial rapture, and he was certainly not looking for a pre-tribulational rapture. He's looking for a rapture, he's looking for a resurrection, however you want to put it, at a time when the heavens be no more, which is at the great white throne judgment. See, we notice that there in Revelation 20 that it says the heavens fled. And right in the 21st chapter, we find that there's a new heavens and a new earth. So at the time where all kinds of things happen in the natural universe, that's when Job expected to be resurrected. That is not before the millennium, that is after the millennium. Now, isn't it intriguing that Job is a book in the Bible that's written by and about one who did not belong to Israel and who did not belong to the body of Christ? I find that more than coincidence when I come to Revelation 20 and I find that the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and I believe Job is included in that number. You see, we have often been taught that the only ones that come before the great white throne judgment are lost people. Well, that's certainly true for anyone listening to us today. Anyone listening to our voices today that that die certainly before the rapture, if they get resurrected, will get resurrected to that, will get resurrected at the event of the pre-tribulation rapture if they're saved, and they get resurrected at the time of the great white throne judgment if they're lost. So that's certainly true of most of the people listening to us today. It's certainly true that those that are counted as part of Israel from almost the beginning of time on don't go by that set of rules. And also, Job goes by, I want to make that clear since I may have left it murky. The Jews have the situation that those that are elect are resurrected before the millennium, those that are not elect are resurrected after the millennium. And the Gentiles, those that are Gentiles in God's program, Job, Noah, and that bunch, it appears to me from Job 14:12 that they're included in this sea where they all rise, saved and lost at the time of the great white throne judgment. And I submit to you that the judgment of Matthew 25 is great white throne, it's not premillennial. So that the sheep and the goats passage is dealt with here and not at some other time. Now, we don't have time to go into all that. I just mentioned that. So the scripture doesn't tell us as much detail as we'd like, but that's all I can infer from that. Now, there's no question then, when we argue from Luke 16 and other places, that all of those who die without Christ stand before God, not stand before God, but are before God as tormented beings until the great white throne judgment, where they stand before God and are judged. When they're judged, all those that are in torment are sent off to the lake of fire. Well, we could spend a number of times on it in talking about the whole issue, but back to Romans 5. It talks about judgment following the one sin and bringing condemnation. And the end result of that condemnation is hell, or the lake of fire, no matter how you cut it. Every lost person will someday end up in the lake of fire. They are today, by analogy with Luke 16, in conscious torment. Whether you want to call that location Hades or some other word. Maybe that's what the word death means for those who die today. And that is that they are actually in a place other than Hades for those who are lost. But that they also are resurrected at the time of the great white throne judgment and are cast in the lake of fire. That doesn't mean they're in a place that's different in character from Hades. It just simply means they may be in a different holding tank because they have a different citizen, or they had a potentially different citizenship. They were in this age. I don't know. There's lots of questions there. I don't want to get into them, but I just want to mention the fact that the Bible teaches clearly that all those who are under condemnation stand before God as ones who, if they are not later, or if they do not trust in Christ, if they have not been put in Christ, go to the lake of fire. Then it talks about the other thing, of course, justification, that we've been spending 3 chapters in Romans on. We hardly need to comment further. Condemnation, justification. A huge distinction, isn't it? Now, when you realize the huge distinction, one comes from being in Adam, and the other comes from being in Christ, I don't think you'll ever be able to sing Almost Persuaded again. When you think about it, that is a nonsense notion. No one is almost making it. And it's because people have this notion that some almost make it that the Catholics invented the notion of purgatory. See, if somebody almost makes it, then they just go there for a while. But the scriptures teach that's not it at all. There's a tremendous distinction, but the distinction is all wrought by Christ. The distinction is not of our power, it's not of our choosing. The distinction is all wrought by the sovereign will of God, the work of Christ, and it's applied in our history by the work of the Holy Spirit. So verse 16, Romans 5, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. Two deeds of history, the first of which probably took an hour at the most, and the second of which took a day at the most. And you think of that and look at the tremendous difference. 1 hour out of human history and billions of people end up in the lake of fire. It's immense when you think of it. When we get to Romans 8, by the way, we'll see some other tremendous consequences of the sin of Adam. It is an event in history that had tremendous consequences. All bad. And then you have the work of Christ, an event in history that had tremendous consequences. All good. What a contrast. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have placed us in Christ. We ask, Lord, that you might cause our lives to truly show that. Make us, Lord, faithful to tell others about Jesus Christ. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.